So as we turn to this passage, Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 12, we can say that our theme is the Holy Spirit gives light and life. The Holy Spirit gives light and life. First of all, in the first few verses, we have labours, journeyings, perils, and the care of the churches. Labours, journeyings, perils, and the care of the churches. You may remember that in 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of his labours as he is forced to defend his apostleship to the Corinthians. And these are phrases which he uses, labours. He talks about in labours more abundant, in journeyings oft, in perils from his countrymen, and that which daily cometh upon me, the care of all the churches. And these verses illustrate these things very much. The Apostle Paul has spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else, and the time had now come for him to move on again, because he was the apostle not simply to the Ephesians but to the Gentiles, to the nations. During his 3 years at Ephesus, as well as preaching and teaching, he had also written the letter we know as 1 Corinthians and probably made a visit to Corinth during that time, the visit that's referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 as a visit which involved much heaviness and much sorrow, a painful visit, and a visit the outcome of which left him deeply concerned about the church at Corinth. Now the Apostle Paul goes into Macedonia again. He goes north, he goes west to Macedonia, and it appears that while he was preaching in the churches in Macedonia, that it was at this time that he wrote the letter we know as 2 Corinthians. If you look at 2 Corinthians 8, you'll find various references, and in chapter 9, to Macedonia. And apparently it was while he was in the Macedonian region, preaching there and teaching the churches, that he wrote 2 Corinthians. And he preached and exhorted all over Macedonia. And then we're told in verse 2 that he came into Greece. And the main, or at least one of the main places of interest there would be Corinth itself. So it seems that his third visit to Corinth took place at this time. And from Corinth, he wrote the letter to the Romans. You can tell that if you look at the last chapter of Romans. Some of the greetings, some of the names mentioned, are names of believers in Corinth. I mention this simply to give you some idea of the apostle's work, that he was constantly travelling and preaching, and while he was preaching in one place, he was concerned about the church in another place. And the letters that we have in the New Testament were written from various places, that while he was in one place, he was writing to the church in another place. And of course then some of the letters were written after his imprisonment. And so we can begin to understand what he meant by in labours more abundant and journeyings oft and the care of all the churches. That one church in Corinth, his complicated and difficult relationship with the church in Corinth, that alone took up an enormous amount of his energy and his effort. Anyway, in Greece, or in Corinth, where he stayed for 3 months, he was going to sail from Corinth From the port at Corinth, Cenchrea is probably the place that's intended. But we're told in verse 3, and there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So he was going to sail from Greece, from Corinth, or Cenchrea, the port, but he couldn't because of some plot that he heard of, or became known to him in some way, of the Jews who were lying in wait. And so he had determined that he should go back north to Macedonia. You'll notice that he was about to sail into Syria, it says in verse 3. Syria, and of course Antioch in Syria. The missionary journeys each started and finished in Antioch in Syria. The first journey started from Antioch and ended in Antioch. The second journey started from Antioch and ended in Antioch. The third one started in Antioch, and he was going to go back to Antioch. But we know that that never actually happened, that in the providence of God he was arrested and ultimately taken to Rome for his first imprisonment. So God had that planned, but as far as the Apostle Paul, as far as the human planning was concerned, there was a change of plan. And so instead of sailing from Greece to Syria, to Antioch, he went north to Macedonia because of this plot of the Jews. The overall impression we get here is of constant labour, constant journeying, constant preaching, constant care of all the churches, and constant danger. Now, we are not apostles, and we're not all called to be ministers. But at the same time, we have here surely an example of unrestrained devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it stands as an example to us all. Our calling may be different, but we are to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, whatever our calling is. The second thing we can look at is Paul's companions in labour. Paul's companions in labour in verses 4 to 6. We have a list in verse 4. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea. This is probably the same man mentioned as Sosipater in Romans 16 and verse 21, where Paul calls him my kinsman. So probably a Christian of the Jews or of the synagogue hearers who examined the scriptures in Berea to see whether what Paul was saying was so. Then Aristarchus, one of the two men who in the previous chapter was seized in verse 29 as the crowd went in to the theatre and the riot at Ephesus began. He was a Thessalonian. He was from the church at Thessalonica. In Colossians 4 verse 10, Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. So he was ultimately imprisoned with the apostle for the sake of the gospel. Secundus, we don't know anything about him apart from the fact that he was a Thessalonian. Gaius from Derbe. Timotheus or Timothy, who was probably from Lystra. Then from Asia, two men, Tychicus, who's referred to in Colossians and in Ephesians as a faithful minister of Christ, and Trophimus, who in the next chapter, in verse 29, is called an Ephesian, and who was later referred to in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, as being at Miletus, sick. So quite a representative group from the Gentile churches. Some of these men evidently were preachers, ministers of the word, but also this group of seven men were representative and were no doubt involved in carrying and conveying the collection from the Gentile churches to help the poor saints at Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul spent a great deal of time and effort making sure, as far as he was able, that this collection among the Gentiles for the poor Christians in Jerusalem was organized and went ahead. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians, he mentions it in 2 Corinthians, he mentions it in the book of Romans. He saw it as an important part of the fellowship between the Gentile church, the part or the Gentile parts of the body of Christ on earth, and the Jewish part of the church on earth. And these men went ahead to Troas. The Apostle Paul stayed till after Passover, or the days of unleavened bread. There's probably no great significance in that. It's very unlikely that in Philippi he was particularly concerned with the Jewish festival, as far as the timing of his departure is concerned. It may well have been that he was simply waiting for Luke to get organized to be able to go with him. You see, you'll notice in verse 5 that he says, "These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi." So Luke is back in the picture. Luke last appeared. Luke is the human author of the book of Acts, and we haven't heard anything of him since chapter 16 and verse 16 at Philippi, where he says, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination." So the "we" changes to "they" after Paul had been in Philippi. In chapter 17 verse 1 he says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." So Luke stayed at Philippi, and all that period when Paul was in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus, Luke was apparently at Philippi. And now Paul comes to Philippi to sail to Troas. The other seven go on ahead. Paul waits, perhaps, for Luke to get organized, to move after a period of time so long at Philippi, and then they follow to Troas. Now, I realize we can't remember all these details, but what we do see here is that despite the problems of travel and of communication, there was fellowship and there was order and there was apostolic leadership in the work of the gospel. They didn't all behave as purely freelance individuals. There was order and fellowship amongst these men in the work of the gospel. And biblical Presbyterianism should foster order and working together in the work of the gospel. Sometimes Presbyterianism has gained notoriety for simply making things very slow moving, and that's a great pity. Biblical Presbyterianism results in order and fellowship in the work of the gospel. But then thirdly, we have a lesson in biblical worship. A lesson in biblical worship. Verse 7. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Well, first of all, when it took place. It took place on the first day of the week. It evidently did not take place on the seventh day of the week. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance, and from the creation until the resurrection of Christ, the weekly Sabbath was to be observed on the seventh day of the week, Saturday. From the resurrection of Christ until Christ's return, it is to be observed on the first day of the week, known as Sunday. And the reason for the change in the day, though not in the observance or the standard of observance or the basis of observance, is the reason for the change is that the Christian Sabbath, the Sabbath in the New Testament, is to commemorate not simply creation completed, but redemption accomplished and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The redemptive work of Christ, the completion of which was signaled in his resurrection, is the foundation of the new creation, new creation of God and of his grace. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1 and 2, we learn that this wasn't just a local arrangement, it was to be throughout all the churches. 1 Corinthians 16, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay by him in stores, God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And it's clear that they gathered, they met for worship on the first day of the week. And the Apostle John in Revelation 1 and verse 10 says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And it's the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, that he has in view. He calls it the Lord's day. And the Lord's Day, the term the Lord's Day, is not just another name for the Sabbath, but it is the Sabbath in its distinctive New Testament identity and significance. That just as the Lord's Supper commemorates the Lord's death, so the Lord's Day commemorates the Lord's resurrection. And so it is Christ's day. So when we call it the Sabbath, we're using the term that indicates its origin, that creation, and its permanent obligation as part of God's law, that we should observe a weekly Sabbath day, a day of rest in order to worship. When we call it the Lord's day, then we're using its distinctive New Testament designation, and which carries a specific meaning that the Christian Sabbath, though founded in creation, now commemorates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Sabbath gives us its origin and its place in the permanent moral law of God. The term the Lord's Day gives us its distinctive New Testament significance. Well, that's when they met. But what did they do when they met? They came together to break bread. Evidently, they observed or intended to observe the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul preached. And he preached longer than usual because he was due to depart the next day. And so he continued his preaching till midnight. So what took place was the preaching of the word and the Lord's Supper. The word preached and the word visibly set forth in the Lord's Supper. Because as we've said before, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper are a visible setting forth of the same truth as the written word makes known to our ears. What we hear in our ears as the word is read and preached, we see with our eyes as baptism and the Lord's Supper are observed and administered. That's why at the Reformation, our Protestant reformers insisted that the sacraments, where the baptism of the Lord's Supper, whenever administered, should always be accompanied by the preaching of the word, because it is the written word that gives meaning to these visible words from God. They're not to be meaningless rituals, they're to be ordinances, visible, tangible ordinances that have their meaning derived from the written word. And so the word is always dominant. and should be. In our worship, the word is read, the word is preached. That part of the word appointed for singing is sung, and the word is visibly set forth when the sacraments are administered. These are normal parts of worship. How different from the clamour today for drama and for dance and for mime and so on and so forth. Contentless, man-made ideas in worship. The word is to predominate. But then fourthly, we have a providential disaster and a meaningful miracle in verses 8 to 12. They were gathered in an upper room. We see that it in verse 9 that it tells us he fell from the third loft, so it was a third story room, and there were many lights or lamps in this upper room where the people were crammed in, the people of God. And they listened. Well, of course they listened. The reason they listened is because they were disciples. We're told that in verse 7. They were disciples. And disciples are people who want to learn so as to follow. So they listened. But a young man, a lad, perhaps in his early teens, was sat on a window ledge. And the room was crowded. The air was stuffy with all these lamps. And it was late. And Eutychus fell asleep. Some of the early fathers, writers and teachers of the church after the apostolic age, in their writings, they severely criticize Eutychus, even to the extent of saying that his fall was a judgment of God because he fell asleep. But there's no need for such severity. The reason Eutychus fell asleep was not necessarily due to any lack of interest in the apostolic teaching. It was simply weariness and lack of fresh air and the normal physical reaction to these circumstances. Anyway, he fell out of the window, probably down into a courtyard, or it could be in the street or in the courtyard below, outside the building. And the Apostle Paul went down from this third story down to the boy, and we're told that he fell on him and embraced him in verse 10 and said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." He did what something very similar to Elijah and Elisha did in a similar situation. And he fell on top of the boy and embraced him, and he came to life. Now, Eutychus had been physically dead. Why would the inspired Luke, the physician, the doctor, record this incident in the middle of Paul's missionary journeys if it was just that a lad fell out of a window and it turned out he was all right afterwards? That's not what he's telling us here. The lad was dead. And when the apostle stretched or fell upon him and embraced him, he was given life. Luke isn't just telling us a nice little story. He's telling us that this happened as a further indication of the signs of an apostle which were wrought by the Apostle Paul himself, or wrought by God through the Apostle Paul. We've noticed before that all the miracles, God performed them either through the apostles or in the exercise of miraculous gifts given to others through the apostles. Miracles in the book of Acts are always connected with the apostles. They're signs, God-given signs, that these men were his infallible spokesmen. But these miracles were never meaningless displays of power. Yes, they pointed to Christ when Christ was on earth and performed miracles, or else they pointed to the apostles as Christ's infallible spokesman. But not only the miracles had meaning as signs pointing to Christ and pointing to his spokesman, but the content of those miracles had meaning as well. So it was when Christ proclaimed himself as the bread of life that he fed the 5,000. It was when he said, "I am the light of the world," that he gave the blind man sight. It was when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life," that he raised Lazarus from the dead. So the miracles in their content had meaning. They were not simply displays of power, divine power. And the healing of the sick and the raising to life of the dead had meaning. When did sickness and death come into the world? It came when man sinned. The reason there is sickness, the reason there is death, is because of sin. So death came upon all men, for that all had sinned. That's Paul's argument in Romans 5. The reason everybody dies is because everybody's guilty. And the reason everybody's guilty is first of all because when Adam sinned, all became sinners. As by the offense of one, many were made sinners. And death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so if sickness and death came because of sin, then these miraculous reversals of sickness or of death were a God-given sign of Christ's power to reverse all the miseries that sin has brought upon men. That's true whether we think of Christ's miracles or whether we think of the miracles that he performed through the apostles. They all pointed to the fact that Christ, as before the people when he was on earth, or as preached to the people by his apostles when he was exalted to the right hand of God, that Christ is able to deliver from sin and from all its consequences. And he does that for his people. He delivers his people from the guilt of sin the moment they're called to faith in him. He delivers them from the power and the presence of sin by the new birth and the process of sanctification and the glorification of the soul at death. He delivers them from the bodily effects of sin and the effects of sin upon the creation at the last day when he raises them to glory and renovates the universe. And these samples were an indication of that fact, that Christ can deliver from sin and its effects and give new life, everlasting life, and ultimately resurrection glory life to sinners. Now the norm, even in the apostolic church, was sickness and death. That's why no one from the apostolic church is on earth today. By apostolic church I mean the church at the time of the apostles. The apostles are all dead and all their contemporaries died. Those who died in Christ, their souls are with Christ, but they still experienced physical death. That was the norm. The apostolic church was not sickness-free, and it certainly wasn't death-free. But God gave particular exceptions, temporary exceptions, so that the sick were healed, and occasionally the dead were raised to life. That didn't mean that later on they didn't get sick again, they didn't die, they obviously did. But he performed these temporary reversals of sickness and of death to indicate in these signs that Christ can deliver from sin and from all its consequences. We will not be fully and finally delivered from all that sin entails, until the resurrection day. We've been delivered from sin when we're in heaven at death, but the final deliverance, the last enemy to be destroyed, is death, and that's at the resurrection day when we've been raised to life. Well, after this incident, we're told that the Apostle Paul continued to speak to them, and they broke bread. Now, whether this means that they only at this stage observed the Lord's Supper, or whether it's simply referring to eating a meal before they departed, is not altogether clear. But at any rate, the Apostle Paul continued to speak to them and to tell them the truth until the break of day. He had so much to tell them that he preached till midnight, and then even after that he was still telling them. And as day broke, he was still telling them the truth. Well now, what's the application? First of all, there was a love and fellowship in the apostolic church. There was a love and a fellowship in the apostolic church. You see there in verse 1, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. He embraced them. There was a love between the apostle and the believers at Ephesus, and that comes out later on in connection with the elders at Ephesus. He embraced them. The apostle Paul loved them and they loved him. Enemies of the truth have constantly tried to represent the Apostle Paul as an austere autocrat, a man of severity. And that picture is nonsense. There were men willing to be with him, willing to suffer with him in the gospel. Later on, the Ephesian elders and their families wept when he went from them. The idea, so fashionable, that the Apostle Paul was some kind of severe, autocratic individual, remote from men, is utterly untrue. There was a love and a fellowship in the apostolic church. Secondly, there was regular congregational worship. Verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they evidently came together regularly on the first day of the week. If we have to start thinking, will I or will I not go to church this week, there's already something wrong. There's already something wrong. If attending worship with the congregation of God's people is an optional thing that we think about whether we should or shouldn't do it each week, there's already something wrong. I know people say, oh well, I can worship at home, but you know that really is a pseudo-pious nonsense. Of course we can worship at home, and we should worship God at home, but we should worship him at the congregation of the Lord as well. It's not either or. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, we're explicitly told, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And we should feel the need for the fellowship of God's people. But then thirdly, our worship should be truth-dominated. Our worship should be truth-dominated, not emotion-dominated. The emotions are to be affected by the truth. I'm not saying our worship should not involve our emotions. Of course it should. If there's one activity in the whole world that should involve our emotions, it's the worship of God. But it is the emotions affected by truth. That is the order. Emotion that doesn't arise from truth, and the impression of truth upon our minds and our hearts, such emotion, far from glorifying God, renders us incompetent and lacking in discernment. Random emotion renders us incompetent to discern truth and error. How can it be that intelligent men can be so blinded as to think that the so-called Toronto blessing is a work of the Holy Spirit? How can that happen, that they can think that rolling around on the floor and making noises and laughing and so on has anything to do with the work of the Holy Spirit? How did that happen? Well, it happens when emotion is produced without truth, and men are rendered incapable of discerning what is of God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, and He produces joy and zeal and feeling within His people by enabling them to understand and receive the truth. But then fourthly, the Christians at Troas had an appetite for the Word of God. There appears to have been no demand at Troas for drama or dance. They listened to the Word of God. I don't say they always listened to it as long as they did on this occasion. It was a special occasion. The Apostle Paul was moving on the next day. But they listened to the Word of God. I wonder if we could listen this long, however special the occasion was. In every age, when the Spirit of God has been poured out from on high in revival, preaching and attentive hearing have always been to the fore. Always. Whenever God has revived His church, whenever there has been genuine revival, revival which has produced lasting effects, it has always entailed preaching and attentive hearing of the preaching of the Word. Let us then long for such revival. Not the nonsense that goes by the name of revival, the Toronto blessing and all that stuff. But let's long for the real thing, beginning with our own souls, that our own appetites for truth will be greatly increased. Because revival does begin within the church. Revival is something that we need. If we're all honest, our appetite for truth is meager, it's feeble. It's not what it should be, not any of us. And compared with some of our forefathers in the faith, we're spiritual pygmies and our appetites are so poor for the truth of God. But when the Spirit of truth works in power, we want truth. And we will want truth. And we want more of it. So let us long for genuine revival, beginning with ourselves and then moving out from there, so that we may say, and we will say at such a time, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it."